And to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we've been in this part of the scriptures already one other time in this series through chapter 30 of the Second London Baptist Confession. This was a proof text that appeared in paragraph 1, but it is the only proof text that appears in paragraph 3 that we're going to be looking at today. And so naturally, this is the passage that we're going to look to as our focal passage today. And it's from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. It's another account, again, something we hear nearly every Lord's Day afternoon, Paul's instructions relating to the observance of the Lord's Supper. And so he writes, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, saying, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, we are continuing today our ongoing series through our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And we're in a series, in the series, looking at the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are in the confession in chapters 28 through 30. And we are in a series, within a series, within a series, by looking at chapter 30 on the Lord's Supper. And there is a lot in this chapter. It is a lengthy chapter. There are 8 paragraphs. And so we're today in the third of a projected 8 messages on the Lord's Supper, drawing from chapter 30. And it's good because we have the Lord's Supper just about every Sunday here. And so it's good for us to understand what this meal means, why we have it, and how we go about observing it. I've called attention to the fact a couple of times that this chapter, chapter 30, may be the most polemical chapter in the entire confession. There are many disputes that are addressed within this chapter relating to the Lord's Supper. And there were a lot of controversies that erupted coming out of the Reformation about the Lord's Supper. There were conflicts between Protestants and Catholics. Catholics held to the view called transubstantiation, and Protestants rejected that view of the Lord's Supper, the elements being mystically changed into the body and the blood of Christ. And there were even differences, though, among Protestants who rejected transubstantiation. There were some, like the Lutherans, who held a view that is sometimes called consubstantiation. The Reformed had a view that is typically described as seeing the Lord's Supper as representing the real presence of Christ spiritually in the supper. And on the sort of radical end, there were the Zwinglians, named after a fellow named Zwingli. And he had an almost purely symbolic view of the Lord's Supper, that it wasn't about Christ being present, even by the Spirit, but it was just a memorial, bare memorial, and purely symbolic. Again, most of the conflicts were between the Catholic view and the Protestant view, and the Protestants saw that what they believed were superstitious and errant views that had entered into the practice of the Lord's Supper, so that there had been unbiblical conceptions of the Lord's Supper and unbiblical practices in the administration of it. We're going to see later on, when we get to paragraph 5, the doctrine of transubstantiation will be rejected, and we'll talk about that at that time. Again, there were differences not only in the theology of the spiritual meaning of Lord's Supper, but also significant differences related to the practice of it. One practice that had developed in the Roman Catholic Church was that the lay people were often not given both of the elements. They were not given the bread and the cup. And they were not given both elements for fear that they would improperly handle them. And so the cup was often withheld from the laity, and only a small piece of the bread was placed directly in the mouth of the worshipers. The division also existed between the clergy and the laity, between the priests and the laity, and this led to a situation where the priests often communed with one another, but not with the people, not in the midst of the people, even as they celebrated the Lord's Supper. We see these sorts of issues being addressed in the paragraph we're looking at today. We're going to be looking at chapter 30 and paragraph 3. And if you listen, you can hear that these sorts of issues are being addressed. And so we could say that this paragraph deals especially with how one is to handle the elements of the bread and the cup within the Lord's Supper. Just as it was stressed in chapter 29, when it was talking about baptism, and it said that it was important that there be, in chapter 29 and paragraph 3, the outward element of water. So in today's paragraph, in chapter 30 and paragraph 3, the confession is going to teach about the importance of the outward element of bread and the cup at the Lord's table. So let's begin by reading from paragraph 3 of chapter 30, the confession, which says, "The Lord Jesus hath, in this ordinance, appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they, communicating also themselves, to give both to the communicants." So, there is a lot, I think, that is stated here, and a lot that's very practical about how it's sort of almost like a directory of worship in some ways. It sort of gives you instructions as to how the Lord's Supper is to be observed. So notice several key points. First, it stresses that the ministers, by the way, who are called ministers and not priests, because, again, the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. So we don't call the administrators priests who are making a new sacrifice alongside the sacrifice of Christ. It's not a continuation of the sacrifice. But the ministers are set apart to be the persons who are appointed by God to administer the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So again, the Lord Jesus hath, in this ordinance, appointed his ministers. And so this point was made earlier within the confession. If you look back in chapter 28, which is sort of the chapter that introduced the teaching on baptism and the Lord's Supper, it says in paragraph 2, "These holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ." And also, if you look back in chapter 26 on the church, and you look at paragraph 8, when it talks about the officers of the church that are appointed by Christ are the officers and the members are within the church, and that the officers are those who are set apart for the peculiar administration of ordinances. And so, again, that point is being made again, that it's the ministers who are appointed by God to administer the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. A key proof text that was given previously in some of those teachings was 1 Corinthians 4:1, which refers to the ministers of Christ as stewards of the mysteries of God. And you will notice also, if you're in 1 Corinthians 11, if you have your Bible open there, look back at verse 18, where it says, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church," this introduces the teaching on the Lord's Supper, And then notice also in chapter 11, verse 20, it says, when ye come together into one place, and he's chiding them for improperly observing Lord's Supper. He says, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper because they've been doing it improperly. And then he sets things right beginning in verse 23. I stress that just to say that from these verses, we see that the context for having the Lord's Supper is when the church comes together in one place. So the Lord's Supper is not a private event. It's not an event just for the ministers to attend. It's not an event for just one family to attend or for one person to do privately as a devotional act. But the proper setting is when the church comes together. And when the church comes together, a church properly organized will have officers. It will have elders and deacons, and they will take on a role of leadership. The elders will be there to teach and lead. The deacons will be there to serve the needs of the body. And so the first point we could take from chapter 13, paragraph 3, is the stress on the ministers, not priests, being appointed by God to administer the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. A second point, it addresses the role of the ministers in administering the supper, and it talks about at least three things that they are to do. They are, first, to pray and bless the elements. Secondly, they are to set the elements apart for holy use. And third, it says they are to take and break the bread and to serve the cup. The ministers are to be those who lead in prayer, to pray and to ask God's blessing upon the elements of the bread and the cup. That ministers are leaders in prayer is made plain by what Paul wrote to Timothy, who was a young pastor, exhorting him in 1 Timothy 2:1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He's talking about the necessity of the church to be a church that prays, but he's also talking to Timothy as the elder, exhorting him to lead the body in the making of prayer to God. Again, they are also to bless the elements. That is, they have no sacerdotal power within themselves to give blessings to anything, but they do have the duty and responsibility before God, being appointed by God and approved by the people, to ask God's blessing upon the elements and for the Lord to set them apart for holy uses. That's the language that is here. It's rather striking. The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use. Now, what is it talking about when it says that the bread and the cup are set apart for a holy use? Again, when we look at this confession, every part of it is connected somewhere to something else within the confession. And once you find one part, you pull it out, you find that it's like a mosaic, that it's connected to something else. And if you go back to chapter 14 in paragraph 1, it talks about the means of grace. And so if you look at chapter 14, paragraph 1, it says, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. And we've noted before that the phrase used in Reformed theology, means of grace. Now, it's not a means of saving grace. You can't be saved by being baptized or taking the Lord's Supper. One is saved by God's grace, and he uses the means of the preaching of the word, but he also uses other means like baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, to increase and strengthen one's faith. And so the confession, we can see from the statements that are made here that the bread and the cup are set apart from common to a holy use, is that the framers of our confession, although they rejected the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation, They also do not hold a Zwinglian view. They do not see the Lord's Supper as a bare memorial, as merely a symbol, but they see that there's some holy use for the bread and the cup, that it becomes a means of grace to nurture us and grow us in the faith. And if you're in chapter 30 and you look back at paragraph 1, this was stated in this opening statement. When it talks about the purpose of the Lord's Supper, it's for the confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him, their further engagement in and all duties which they owe to Him. So the Lord's Supper, according to the framers, provides real spiritual benefits to those who partake of it. The elements are holy. They are set apart by God to provide a means of grace for God's people. Notice also that, again, it's sort of like a directory of worship. It directs the ministers that they are to take and break the bread and to take the cup. Now, let me pause here for a moment and reflect a little bit on these elements, bread and the cup. Actually, earlier in the confession, it makes reference to blessing the elements of bread and wine. And so let's pause for just a moment and reflect on these two elements. First, bread. And one of the questions that sometimes arises is, what kind of bread should we have when we observe the Lord's Supper? In some churches, they use unleavened bread. Maybe you grew up in a tradition where you took unleavened bread. Typically, we don't have unleavened bread. We use ordinary leavened bread. Why is that? Well, part of the reason we do, and I think most Reformed churches do, is because the word that is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and following, when it refers to the bread, it uses a word in Greek, artos, which is the name for common bread, leavened bread. There is, in fact, a special word in Greek, and it's the word azumos, and it means unleavened. And there are times when the authors of the Bible will use this term to refer to bread. Paul uses the term, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, when he talks about unleavened bread. But here, in the words that are taken from Christ serving in the Lord's Supper in the upper room, he uses the word artos. And so we take this to mean common bread. That doesn't mean that the Lord's Supper couldn't be celebrated with unleavened bread, but we think that common bread is the element that should be used within the Lord's Supper. And it points out that the bread is to be broken by the minister. Now, why is that? Because it would be following the example that Christ set in administering the Lord's Supper, because it says in 1 Corinthians 11, 24, and when he had given thanks, he brake it. So what about the reference to the wine in here in chapter 30 and paragraph 3? Bless the elements of bread and wine. Take the bread and take the cup. So in one of these pairings, it's bread and wine. In the second pairing, it's bread and cup, where wine and cup are used interchangeably to refer to the same thing. And one of the questions this raises for us is, when we have the Lord's Supper, should we be using wine? That is, the fermented fruit of the vine. Would it be more proper for us to have fermented wine? And I think I've told you before, when we were missionaries in Hungary, the first time we had the Lord's Supper there, it was served, and, you know, I was used to my Southern Baptist grape juice, and it was wine, and it sort of took me back aback a little bit. And some of you know that early in the life of our church, we used to have wine, and we had an alternate, a non-alcoholic alternate. But in the end, we decided that that was in some ways a symbol that was at cross purposes with what the meal should be, that we should all be taking of a common cup together. We should be taking of a common elements together. And so we started using grape juice, which is still the fruit of the vine, but an unfermented fruit of the vine. But the question could be raised, does the taking of the Lord's Supper necessitate the use of wine in the meal? That's the word that's used in our confession of faith. Are we not conforming to the confession of faith if we don't use wine? Well, there's little doubt that when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, that fermented wine was used. But you will notice in the text of 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, actually the word wine doesn't appear. The word is cup. He took the cup. Of course, there would have been wine within the cup. We might also remember that Christ told his disciples that he, as it's recorded in Matthew 26, 29, and paralleled in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 14, and in Luke 22, he told his disciples at the institution of the Lord's Supper that he would not drink again of the fruit of the vine with his disciples until he drank it anew with them in the Father's kingdom. So, we would think that it would be important to have the fruit of the vine. Of course, in Christ's day, they did not know how to preserve unfermented fruit of the vine as we do now, nor in the 17th century did they know how to preserve the unfermented fruit of the vine. Yes, we could use wine, and perhaps we would be in closer conformity to what was used in the first century and in the 17th century. But I think the most important thing is that the element of the cup be the fruit of the vine. And we conclude that the unfermented fruit of the vine also satisfies this demand. Third, looking at chapter 30 and paragraph 3, we see that it stresses that the ministers are to partake or communicate with the people in the Lord's Supper. And so, again, if you look at paragraph 3, it says they are to take the cup, and they, communicating also themselves. Here, communicating doesn't mean talking with. Here, it's communicating from the Lord's Supper being alternately called communion. And it's coming from the word fellowship. That the elders, the ministers, the one who served the meal, the officers of the church, they are to take of the meal alongside of the people. That is, there's not to be a division between clergy and laity. And the clergy aren't to take the Lord's Supper and commune with each other and then not commune with the people of God. Sometimes I think this still persists, as I understand it in the Roman Catholic tradition, that often people attend a service, the Mass, and it's almost an anonymous experience. You don't know the priest. You don't know your fellow communicants. You slip in and you take the elements and you leave, and they're supposed to communicate grace to you, but it's not coming out of the fellowship of a body. It's not coming from ministers whom you know and who've ministered the word to you, and they're not communing with you as fellow brothers in the Lord. And so the framers of our confession saw this as something that was inappropriate, that the officers of the church ought to commune with the people as they are, showing that they also are part of the body, even though they have a role of leadership, a special role of leadership within the body. Fourthly, it stresses that the people are to be given both elements. The people are to be given the bread and the cup. And so at the very end, it says to give both to the communicants. And so unlike the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, the Reformers said, no, when the Lord's Supper is given, that everyone should receive both the bread and the cup, so that they can be fully obedient to the command of Christ. Because Christ said, when he had taken the bread, he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. and he also took the cup. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And so in so saying, in order to obey Christ's command, all of God's people must have the opportunity to take of both elements, and no element should be withdrawn from the believer because one fears that he may inappropriately use those elements. And so, friends, we continue to meditate upon the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and my prayer and hope is that our study, as presented for us here in chapter 30, will give us greater sobriety when we come to the Lord's table, greater joy when we commune one with another, and most importantly, when we commune and have fellowship with the Lord. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together and let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for this means of grace that you've provided for us. You've provided for us the word, the reading of it, and the preaching and teaching of it. You've provided baptism, an opportunity when we can confess our faith in Christ. And you have provided the Lord's Supper to be taken many times over the course of our lives. And it is a memorial. It does bring to our remembrance Christ's death upon the cross, but it is more than that. It is a means that you have set apart for you to be present in the midst of your people, and a way in which you have chosen to nourish us in the faith, to build up our faith, and encourage us in Christ. And we ask that you would help us to use these means of grace alongside of prayer and others so that we might be further sanctified and we might grow in our contentment in Christ and in our joy in Him and our satisfaction in Him. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.